It's chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself that of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. One of our nation's presidents was one who, many times when he had to deal with political opponents of his, and he thought that they were not always telling him the complete truth, he referred to them as members of the Ananias Club. Now, I don't know if, apart from this story, hearing the story read just now, if that would immediately register with you, but the Ananias Club, of course, would be a club that in his mind was filled with people who didn't tell the truth. Anyway, as we look at this story, we're going to see some important lessons here for our own spiritual lives. Because, you know, no matter what we might think about what happened here and to these people, every one of us know that there are times in our life that we're certainly not living up to the level that God has expected of us. And you know, if God regularly did this kind of thing, it would be frightening. You would be amazed that many churches would be half empty because of the fact that there are so many things that we have in our lives that we need to just come to the Lord and talk to Him about. And anyway, you see the point that we're trying to make here. Let's just look at some of the things that are significant about this. First of all, this story happens at the changing of dispensations. Meaning what? That we are now moving out of the age of law and the old covenant, and we are now moving into what we often refer to as the church age. Now, people say, well, wasn't the church around in the Old Testament? Not in the form that it happened in the New Testament time. Certainly, there were believers in the Old Testament. They were also saved by grace through faith. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the church is the very body of Christ, and It's a brand new ministry that God is doing in this church age. By the way, how long will that church age run? Well, it started at Pentecost, and it's going to go at least until the time of what we call the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes to gather his own to be with him. Now, having said that, we look at the situation here, and we might wonder what is going on here. Well, if you look at the scriptures carefully, you'll discover that many times when God moves from one period of time into another, sometimes he does something to make people very much aware of the fact that he considers how they live to be a very serious thing. We see this again and again in the Old Testament times. And when we move now into the church age, we see as God begins this new age that there is also God making the people aware of this right at the beginning. What was the deed that these people decided to do? Well, you remember from our last study that at the close of the previous chapter, that we saw that the New Testament church was a very unselfish church. They were regularly helping the poor, people who didn't have enough to eat, enough to take care of their basic needs. They were helping one another. This was, like we said last week, this was not a communist system. This was something that was totally voluntary. It was coming from their heart, not from any enforcement by government or anything like that. And one of the model citizens of the church that was doing this and had been noted by Luke for having done this was a man who is later going to appear even more in the scriptures, namely the man Barnabas. Luke has this method. Whenever he's going to talk about someone in greater detail at a little later on in the scriptures, Luke will bring them up earlier for just a short little vignette, so to speak, about this individual, and then later on you see a whole lot more about that individual. And that's what happens here. Barnabas is told, we learn one thing about him. We learn that he was a Levite, that he was a man whose name was really Joseph, but his name was changed by the members of the New Testament church. And why did they call him Barnabas? Because the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. He must have been a tremendous blessing to many people because he appears to be one who is always encouraging the saints to walk with God and to encourage them to be at their spiritual best. Now, having set this example, it's now interesting that as we move into chapter 5 here, we see something that is just the exact opposite. Instead of seeing Barnabas, showing all kinds of kindness and so forth, and is showing a model here of the unselfishness that was going on in the church, we now look at Ananias and Sapphira, and we see something is drastically wrong here. What was the problem? Well, there are some people who would like to tell us that what happened here was, you notice Peter says that, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Some people say, well, this is the unpardonable sin. That is not something that appears to be the case. The unpardonable sin is not lying to the Holy Spirit. If that was the unpardonable sin, if you stop and think any time that you as a Christian have ever, you know, twisted the truth or whatever, if you are a believer and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, I mean, any time that you've done that, it's been lying to the Holy Spirit or to God. And so that's not what is happening here. This is not an unpardonable sin. Nor are we ever told here, as Everett Harrison reminds us, we are not told here that these people lost salvation because of this. God is going to use them as a very clear testimony to the church. But there is nothing here that says that because this happened that, you know, they lost everything, that at one time they were genuine Christians, but then they lost their salvation. It doesn't say that. And we have no right, of course, to add to the Bible what the Bible does not say. The Bible warns us about that. We're not to add to God's word, we are to simply maintain what we have and not add anything more. So why did this happen? Well, have any of you done anything in your life that you wanted people to feel good about you for your doing it? I suspect that you have. You may have given something. You may have helped somebody in a different way. You may have done something that, though you wanted to do good for that person, you also were hoping that others would notice the fact that you were doing this and that they would recognize your kindness and your goodness. And that seems to be, in good part, what was going on here, that these people wanted to be recognized for doing what they were doing. However, in coming and maintaining that the land that they sold had been sold for a certain price, and now the land that was given to the apostles, that this was the entire price, that was false. They didn't have to sell the land if they didn't want to. Nobody required them to do this. And what's more, if they wanted to sell the land and give half of the money, or even a third of the money, or a tenth of the money to the apostles, that would have been fine, because it was their money and it was their choice. But you see, that's not what they did. They sold the property that they had, and then they came and said, here's the money from the proceeds of the sale that we just made, and here is all the money that we received. Was that their way of saying, look at us? Aren't you impressed? Isn't that a wonderful thing that we did? I don't know exactly what was going on in their mind, but it seemed that there might have been some of that, especially because people were taking note of the fact that there was a lot of kindness going on in the early church and people willing to do things of this sort. Now, what else was probably part of this too? Not only was it something that was deceitful, it was something that was hypocritical, because they were trying, no doubt, to suggest that they were in a closer walk with God than others might. Maybe other people had thought, well, I would like to do that too, but I don't know that I want to go that far or do anything like that. That was their choice, by the way, if they decided that. But you know, if somebody came forward and gave that testimony, you might say, well, hey, these people are really spiritual. Boy, they are really committed to the Lord. Look at how good they are. It might have been, too, as has been suggested by one commentator, that they might have been afraid of loss. They wanted to do this. They wanted to help people out. They wanted people to feel good about them. They wanted people to think very well of all that they were doing. But on the other hand, you know how it is. Sometimes you do something, you make a financial decision, and maybe you think at a later point, you think, well, boy, I wish I hadn't done that, because had I known that I was going to get into this, you know, financial problem later on here where I was going to need that money, I would have done something differently. Maybe that was in the back of their mind too. And whatever the case, it was clearly something that God disapproved of, and God wanted to prevent this type of thing, not just in the financial realm, but in all aspects of Christian living. He wanted to prevent the church from being hypocritical, from being less than genuine, from being people of faith if they were trying to demonstrate faith. Whatever the case, the Lord was looking for the real thing. Some years ago, Dr. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book on one of the New Testament epistles, and he gave it a great title. He called it Be Real. And that's what I think the Lord is looking for here from these people too. To be real, to be the real deal, and that's what he's looking for. Did they commit the unpardonable sin? I don't believe so. Did they in any way lose their salvation? No. But you say, well, then what about this? I mean, they died. The Bible tells us in various places that sometimes God allows, even moves, to have people removed in order to make a statement. We saw that, if you notice, this morning when we read the Lord's Supper celebration. We were instructed in that passage of Scripture to eat and drink the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. What does that mean? With our hearts right before God, with our hearts right toward one another. If we're coming to the Lord's table and we're, you know, all upset with somebody else and think that they're not nearly as good as we are or all that, that's not the right way to come to the Lord's table. You can already see they were having problems in Corinth at the Lord's table, people getting drunk. I mean, at the Lord's table. Come now, how can that be? You see people having plenty of food to eat and others didn't have any, and they were sitting there watching, you know, fellow believers partake and they themselves had nothing. I mean, there is something very much wrong here with not only how they are responding to the Lord and his great salvation, but also how they are responding to their fellow brothers and sisters. And so the Apostle Paul said, that is why some among you have become sick. And that's why some have even died. Now, I don't want anybody today to walk out of here and say, well, you know, we had so-and-so die in our congregation here a certain amount of time, whether it was a long time ago or a short time ago or anything like that. It's not our determination as to why people die. The Bible tells us very plainly in Psalm 139 that God has marked out, even before we were born, God has already marked out the day of our birth, and he has already marked out the length of our days. He knows the day of our birth. He knows the day of our death. It is in God's control. It is not for us to go around and become judging other people and saying, well, I know what happened to them. You say, well, aren't we doing that here with Ananias and Sapphira? Why are we doing that? It's because the Holy Spirit has declared this to be the case. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that in every situation, and it would be quite amazing if that were to be happening in the church. But you see, there are things like that. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:16, that there is a sin that is unto death, for which we need not pray. And you say, well, see, that must be the loss of salvation. No, there is a sin that leads to death for which we need not pray. Why? Because the people have died. There's no sense praying for those who are dead. I know there are religious traditions that pray for the dead after they are dead. That is not something the Bible teaches us to do. We can pray for people who are sick. We can pray for people who are hurting and going through difficulty while they are still alive, but we do not pray for those that are have passed on. And one of the things the Scripture talks about especially is when there seems to be apostasy going on, when people seem to be fluctuating in their consistency in terms of walking with the Lord and so forth. So we need to learn the lesson from this. What's the lesson? God wants us to be real. Nobody's perfect. Nobody is free of sin, and yet, because of salvation through Jesus Christ, we are all completely covered as to our sins. We should never lose sight of that fact. Grace saves completely. Jesus saves completely from beginning to end. Your whole life is covered under his blood from the time that you become his child through faith in Jesus Christ. That is something that is your blessing. People say, well, weren't we even chosen in him before the foundations of the world? Yes, we were, but read Ephesians. Ephesians tells us that even those who are chosen before the foundations of the world were under the wrath of God until such time as by grace God brought them to himself. You'll find that in the book of Ephesians, the first two chapters there. But anyway, we need to learn that holiness is not an option for a Christian. Living for Jesus needs to be true. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. We want to do what we do because of our love for God, for our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. That's what God is looking for. That's what he expects us to do by way of our lives. Now, once these deaths occurred, the word was spreading fast. You can well imagine what happened. There were several things that happened. Number one, there was great fear. There were some people that respected the apostles and respected the members of the New Testament church, but they didn't want to get too close. Why? Because they thought, wow, what if that were to happen to me? Well, that's a reminder of the fact that God was making a statement there about the fact that he's looking for people to come and to serve him willingly and freely and genuinely. But you know what? In spite of the fact that people were quite cautious, they still grew as a church. Why? Because, you know, people seemed to realize that God was making this statement, that God was asking for what? For people to come and live for Jesus Christ and to serve him faithfully, to walk with him, to live for him. And you know what? Even with some of these events that have happened here in this story, we find that the church grew. Many people kept on coming to the church. It continued to grow. Why? Because God was pleased with the fact that not only that people were believing, but that they were serious about this matter of Christian living. And you know, the ministry of the apostles continued at the same time. How do we know that? Well, the healing miracles continue to happen. The healing miracles, can you think of that? That's amazing, isn't it? That people were still getting healed by the apostles at this time. People even thought, I think mistakenly, that, you know, if they got close enough to Peter and his shadow passed them by, that they could be healed by that. John MacArthur in his MacArthur Study Bible reminds us that there's no record anywhere that anybody was healed by getting next to his shadow, Peter's shadow, by any, there was nothing to that as far as healing that took place. However, the interesting thing that MacArthur drives home is this, that Peter was, however, able to heal, and even far beyond the distance of his shadow. Peter even was able to bring people to healing even from a great distance away, as the Bible tells us. So there is something that is going to continue to happen. This is one of the ways that the New Testament knew who the real apostles were. One of the facts that somebody was really an apostle, they had to have witnessed the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. They also had to be those who had the marks of an apostle on them, including the ability to do healing. Now you might wonder, well, is that the only group that ever was able to do this? No. There were other Christians in the New Testament church too that were special individuals that God also gave the gift of being able to do miracles and healings to. And we mentioned a couple of them here. One of them was Stephen. We're going to learn about him in the next chapter, chapter 6, coming up, in our next lesson, but it'll be coming along very quickly now. Philip was one. The Apostle Paul had the ability to do healings like this also. Now you say, well, Paul was an apostle, yes, but Barnabas also. The very man here that we saw who was this kind gentleman who was the man of generosity, the man of encouragement, the man who helped people with their challenges in their life. This man also was an apostle that had the ability to do miracles, or at least one that was specially called by God and was given the same ability that the apostles also had to be able to do miracles and so forth. One of the things, though, that was really astounding, and we mentioned this just in closing, there was also many unbelievers around at that day. It was true in Jesus' day, and it was true in the apostles' day, too. Unbelievers who were demon-possessed. And people say, well, you know, do you believe that stuff? I mean, do you think that people can be demon-possessed? Well, you know, for many years, folks thought that was all nonsense, but more and more when some of the amazing crimes began to happen, even the state police in some places began to investigate this, and many of them came to believe that, yes, in fact, there was such a thing, that somehow people were demon-possessed to be able to do some of the horrific things that they were doing. But here's the amazing thing. Even the demon-possessed could be dealt with by the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only breaks the power of canceled sin, but he sets the prisoner free. Even people who have been controlled by demons have had demons cast out of them, and they have been set free from the bondage of Satan that has controlled their life for many, many years in a state of unbelief. And so you see, my friend, Jesus Christ is a great and mighty Savior. There is no one like him. We do not read about many of the other world's great religions. We read about how these leaders went out and they taught certain things, but did you ever see anybody do like this? Do you ever read about some of the people in other religious history who could walk on the water, who could raise people from the dead, who could cast out demons, who could feed multitudes, 5,000 or more hungry men, not to mention women and kids, and they could feed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish? You say, no, I've never heard any stories about people that did that. Well, you know why? Because they couldn't do it. But you know what? The people knew that the apostles could do it, and their close associates. And why did they know this? They had seen enough of it. They had heard enough of it. And even the enemies of Jesus Christ knew that they could do these things. Why? That's what got everybody all upset. Remember what started this whole fracas? We're going to see more about it in our next lesson. How the Sanhedrin was out to destroy the apostles. What started that whole thing? It was when they came to the temple one day, and there was a man there that was lame, and they healed him right there. And everybody knew about it. Some people saw it happen. They had seen that man sitting there for years and years and years, and now he was healed. What's the first thing the Sanhedrin wants to know? How did you do that? How are you able to accomplish it? They said, it's very simple. We did it through the power of Jesus, the one that you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Oh, they didn't want to hear that. You know, people would rather hear something false than hear the truth. I mean, why would anybody be opposed to something like that if there was really someone going around like the apostles who could do exactly that? Wouldn't that be amazing if we could have a group of apostles today could go down to the hospitals in our communities and begin to heal people one right after another? Wouldn't that be amazing? I'll tell you something. God can do all things because he is all-powerful. He has the power of life. He has the power of death. Life and death are in his hands. They're all about his decisions. And what's more, he can also heal as well. Think how many times God has healed you already in your life. Psalm 103 says that he heals all of our diseases. How long does he do that? He does it always. You say, wait a minute. Don't people at the end of being healed many, many, many times, don't they eventually die? Yes, and then what happens? If there are Christians, what does God do? He heals them even better, doesn't he? He takes them on to glory and they never die. They live forever with God. People think like death is the the most horrible thing that can happen. Not when you know Jesus Christ. It's great that God heals people in this life, that he heals them. But you know what? It's even greater that when our life is finally over, that God takes us home to be with him forever. And you know what? Thus, the Bible says, we shall always be with the Lord. Wow. What kind of a deal is that? Satan has nothing to offer like it. No other religion in the world can make promises like that. But through Jesus Christ and his work, Jesus can do it all. And so this ministry of believers was having a powerful impact in their day as they came into what became known as the church age. And I mention that only one last reason, because beginning now in this part of the book of Acts, Luke is going to talk about more than just believers. He's going to talk about the church. That's one of the reasons why we refer to this period now as the church age. You notice that he has been speaking about them as a group of believers in chapter 2, chapter 4. But the freer use of the word church from this point on occurs so that 23 different times in the rest of the book of Acts, he will refer to them as the church. And why is that? Because while everybody was talking about what was going on in the world, we need to realize that there's something more powerful and more significant than all the events of the world that are happening. And that's what God is doing with his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even the demon-possessed cannot stop what God intends to do. He is all-powerful. Why would anybody want to turn to anyone else to be a savior of their life than to look to Jesus Christ? He's the only one who can save to the uttermost. The only one who can do it. Look to Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Let's pray to God now. Our Father, we thank you for this time together today. And as we have reflected on some of these things, we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to open our minds and hearts as we study this great book of Acts. Lord, there's a lot to learn here, and no doubt many things that we need to get better understanding about as well. Lord, we realize that at our best moments, we're still growing, we're still learning. We just ask that you'll help us to do that as we study together. Now be with us throughout this day, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.